We're going through Romans at the moment this spring at Grace Church. See, not quite spring, is it? It's winter and then into the spring at Grace Church. And it's on page 943. Page 943. And if you have this open and then keep it open at the end, we'll be looking in some detail at the verses here before us. So page 943, where it says slaves to righteousness, left-hand column. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the truth you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please keep that open. Also, please open up the order of service. You'll see an outline. And I put there at the top a challenge for the Saatchi brothers. My name's Andrew Satch, and sometimes people call me Satchi, and then if they're trying to be really clever, they call me Saatchi. And I wish, because if I was one of the Saatchi brothers, I'd probably be quite a wealthy man. but Saatchi and Saatchi, you may or may not know, were the owners and directors of one of the most successful advertising PR agencies. They managed to change people's perceptions. They managed to sell millions of pounds of products. They arguably even won a general election for the Tory party. Very powerful in advertising. They weren't actually very good in business because they lost their business. Someone managed to take over in the city. But they were pretty good at marketing. And I want you to imagine that maybe I am one of the Saatchis, and I guess a lot of people want to work for top PR agencies. So they get lots and lots of applications for jobs every September. And so what you do is you give a difficult application form, and I guess you say, here's a challenge, see if you can sell this and do something almost unmarketable. And if you succeed, then you're hired. Well, here's the challenge. Could you market slavery? Can you describe slavery so that people think it's excellent and brilliant and want to be part of it? Although it's a bit trickier, because you might think that isn't too difficult to do, because after all, a lot of people in this country and others were into slavery in quite a big way. Say, quite a lot of Bristol was built by people who made money out of slavery, and quite a lot of Liverpool. If you see the really amazing parts of Liverpool and Bristol, that's how they made their cash. It wasn't that difficult to sell the concept of slavery to slave owners, but it's a bit more tricky. You've got to sell the possibility of slavery to the people who are going to be the slaves. Can you persuade them that that is a great thing? And I reckon that is a pretty difficult job, PR-wise. You can imagine now, here I am at the Saatchi Brothers desk, and through the post comes one application, and I open it, and it's from the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Romans. He says, "Dear Saatchi and Saatchi, I'd like to give it a go." Quite a challenge. Can you sell slavery? Now, we're in the second half of chapter 6. Let me just recap what happened in the first half of chapter 6 last week. Paul was saying that we used to be slaves, and it was awful. We were entrapped by our own sin, by our selfishness. We weren't able to stop sinning. And if you don't believe that, the shortcut to persuading you is just to challenge you to give it a try. Just spend 1 week without doing, saying, or thinking anything selfish, unkind, or untrue. And I bet you won't be able to. In fact, I doubt very much you'll make it until tomorrow. Because we are trapped by our selfishness, by nature. Those habits of serving ourselves, they grip us, they entrap us, they enslave us. But last week, Paul said that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have been set free. And we all gave a great cheer. I think that isn't such a difficult concept to sell. Freedom is great. Hooray. We all know that. But in the second half of the chapter, Paul is moving the argument on. He's saying, you've been set free from this old slavery to sin, but now you can swap it for a new kind of slavery, a slavery to God. And I think that that term slavery is so poisonous and toxic in our minds that we balk at it when we first hear it. The idea of being, he calls it in three different ways. He describes it as being slaves of God, or being slaves of righteousness, or being slaves of obedience. And I think in our heads we think to be slaves of anything, it just sounds awful. Maybe you saw that film, 12 Years a Slave. If you did, it was pretty grueling to watch. And it made me think that slavery was awful. I spent some time on Wikipedia this week. I won't explain why, but I was looking into some particular of the practices by a man called Thomas Thistlewood, who was a slave overseer in Jamaica in the 1750s. And he's famous because he kept a diary explaining how he managed his plantations, and in particular, some of the creative punishments that he thought up to punish his slaves. And actually, some of them are too awful to even read out in the front of church. But today I had some Mexican food, and you know how it is when you're chopping up little chilies and you accidentally get a bit on your lip or something because you forgot that you were chopping them, how much it hurts. One of his punishments, if someone tried to run away, was to beat them and then rub salt pickle, lime juice, and chili peppers into the open wounds of the slave. And that's just the one that's kind of not so awful that I can't read it out. Slavery is a horrible thing. And yet Paul has the audacity to try and reclaim that language and to talk about being a slave of God, as if that could be good. Now, of course, he's not the first person to try and reclaim a slur or a terrible thing to mean something great. So I guess the LGBT community have done the same with the word queer. Queer used to be an insult, and they've reclaimed it as to be something to be proud of. Or similarly, the word nigger is extremely offensive, still is, in many contexts, and yet the black community have kind of reclaimed it, ironically, to say, no, this can be our word. But slavery, it's almost an even worse word than that. Except that Paul's already tried it with something worse. He's already tried it with the word crucified, which you might think would be the worst imaginable word, the worst imaginable thing, to be executed in a barbaric, cruel, torturing kind of way, in shame. And yet for the Christian, the idea of Jesus' death on the cross and the idea of us joining him, being crucified with him, becomes a glorious thing. So Paul has done it once, he's going to try and do it again, this time with slavery. It is a great and beautiful thing to be a slave of Jesus. Then I thought to myself, well, maybe then it's not quite as bad as we think, because in Paul's day, slavery wasn't as bad as in Jamaica in the 1750s, which is true. I mean, in Roman times, slavery was the most common kind of employment relationship, and slaves could own property, and they could be paid, and they could have significant responsibility in the workplace. And so maybe his words aren't so offensive. And then I thought, that doesn't really wash, because of course the Bible knows the awful kind of slavery. And in the Old Testament, the most famous example was slavery to Pharaoh. And it was pretty unpleasant. Beatings, impossible workloads, even soldiers killing your children. That was the background of the slavery from which God's people were rescued. And Paul says, well, I'm going to have a go reclaiming that word. I wonder how you feel about it. Even today, the idea as a Christian that you're invited to become a slave of Jesus. Maybe it just seems a bit extreme. Like, you know, I'm considering coming to church occasionally, or, you know, I might adopt a Christian attitude towards some things, but you're asking me to slave. I mean, that has all the connotations of giving up my freedom, of being unable to escape from something, of being 24/7 devoted to someone. I'm not sure I want that. Well, Paul says, I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to try and market slavery so that you want it. Okay, that's a challenge. Imagine you're the Saatchi brothers receiving the application. That's a challenge for today. And it's quite a dense and complicated argument, so you're going to have to concentrate. And I think there's four steps to the argument, and you'll see they're numbered on the handout, 1, 2, 3, and 4. But Paul actually thinks he's doing quite well after number 3, and he has a go at pressing it home, and then he throws in an extra one at the very end, at number 4. So here they are. Number 1. Slavery to righteousness answers the concern that Christians, being not under the law, might become lawless. Slavery to righteousness answers the concern that Christians, being not under the law, might become lawless. That's quite a mouthful. Let me explain what I mean. The concern is that if the Christian gospel hands out forgiveness for free, then you can live however you want. Last week we saw the same thing, chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And we saw Paul's argument last week was, why would you go back to sin if you've been rescued from sin? Be a bit like being liberated from a concentration camp like Auschwitz, and then voluntarily going and putting yourself under the commandant who used to rule over you. Why would you do that? Sin used to be your master. It isn't your master anymore. So why would you go back to serve your old slave master? That was last week's argument. But now the same objection comes in a similar kind of way, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. So Paul's argument is that the Christian gospel, it sets us free from the condemnation of God's law. In the Old Testament, God set out his character and his commandments for how you should live. And he said that if you broke those commandments, there'd be a penalty. In fact, some of the commandments carried the death penalty. If you disobeyed God in this way, you would die. But now Paul has said that Jesus' death means that we won't face that kind of criminal punishment death again. Jesus took the curse of the law for us. He took the death penalty so we can go free. There's no sentence left. There's no condemnation for us. We are justified. That's the word he keeps using. It means we're acquitted or counted righteous. And then the objection comes, well, hang on a minute, Paul. If we're not under the law, aren't people just going to sin? I mean, imagine if you were to close down all of the prisons in the United Kingdom. And imagine you were to take away all of the judges' gavels, the things they bash when they give a sentence. And no judges were allowed any gavels, and no judges were allowed any sentences apart from you're free to go. So imagine people were not under the law. All the policemen, you took away all their truncheons and, you know, they were just allowed to smile at you and tell you how free you are. I mean, surely that would be a law and order disaster, wouldn't it, in the United Kingdom? So Paul says, isn't this gospel, isn't this message of free forgiveness, isn't it just going to lead people to live as they want? So it's kind of the same argument as last time, but a slightly different slant on it. And he says, no, it's not, because we're slaves to Jesus. The people that Jesus has freed become 100% devoted to him, 24/7, all the time, with everything they've got. You don't need to fear that Jesus' message will bring immorality. Quite the opposite. It brings about people absolutely devoted to him. So that's the first reason not to be ashamed of the slavery language. It's the absolute opposite of what people think. I wonder if anyone's ever said to you, isn't Christianity just a get out of jail free card? And the answer is no, it's a get out of jail to be a slave to Jesus card. Oh, well, I see. Argument one. Argument number two, slavery to obedience is better than the only alternative, slavery to sin. Just look at the argument in verse 16. Don't you know, Paul says, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, once you offer yourself to someone saying, look, I'm going to follow you, inevitably you end up getting enslaved to them. The idea of being sort of semi-committed, it just doesn't exist ultimately in life, Paul says. You end up being enslaved to the one that you offer yourselves to obey. And you've got two choices. Either it can be sin, or it can be obedience of righteousness. I'm going to quote the Bob Dylan song. I can't sing it, but I'll quote it. Great song. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody, yes. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You might be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And Bob Dylan is right. And it's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 16. The only decision to be made is whom it is that you serve. Whom is your slave master? But the idea of neutrality, it doesn't exist. And of course, that's what our culture goes for, isn't it? Our culture says, you've got to be free to, you know, to be your own person. You should be free to make your own choices. And the irony of it is being free to be my, quote, own person just means enslavement to myself. What kind of ways do people express it? I want to be free to pursue my career. I'm going to be free to be the best jazz musician that Trinity Laban has ever seen graduate. That's my choice. That's my free choice, you say. But then, you know, the hours at jazz clubs, the hours upon hours upon hours practicing, the traveling where you never see your family. And, you know, you climb the ladder and you get further and further, but you're not free. It's taken everything. It's taken your whole life. Or the person in the city, he does the same thing. People who are slaves to their social circle. You know, I just want to be free to be popular, to get on with people. And I chose to be, you know, it's my own decision, they say, but it quickly becomes addictive and you've got to perform and you've got to keep up the reputation and keep up appearances. It becomes a huge burden. You're not free. You become enslaved to it. Or other people try and make their appearance. I've never bothered with that, but, you know, people try and think, you know, I got my looks, they're pretty good. I'll try and maintain them and, I'll go to the gym to make my body just perfect and spend lots of my money on what I wear and what I look like. But it's a slavery. Whatever it is, Paul says, it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you offer yourselves to as a slave, it becomes your slave master. There's no neutrality. And so given the alternatives of serving yourself, serving sin, selfishness, and getting caught up by it, or serving Jesus, why not pick him? Neutrality is not an option. So slavery to obedience isn't looking so bad. Argument number three. Slavery to righteousness came through the liberating gospel of grace. Thanks be to God. See, to transfer slave masters, it required an amazing bit of good news, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just look down at verse 17. Thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, it's a bit dense again. Let me just try and unpack it for you. And when he says you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, he's talking about the gospel. And he's not saying a standard as in the sort of quality assessment that you get at universities which decide how good a lecturer is or how good a preacher is or whatever. He's talking about the content of the teaching. You've become committed to this particular body of teaching, the gospel. We've been looking at it all term. The body of teaching about Jesus who is the king. The body of teaching about Jesus who died so that you could be justified by his blood. The body of teaching about how we get connected to him if we're Christians. And how his death became our death. And he says, this body of teaching, you became obedient right from the heart and you were committed to it. And I always used to misread that as well, because this isn't committed in the sense of giving yourself 100% to it. It's not like he's committed to his gym. This is committed in the sense of he was committed to the asylum. And the word committed means that you were put in the charge of this asylum. See the difference? Committed to the asylum doesn't mean he was 100% committed to the asylum. It means the asylum was in charge of him. He was put under the authority of the asylum. That's the picture that Paul gives here. He says, when you became a Christian, you were put under the governance of the gospel. Power of attorney over your life was given to the gospel. The gospel is now in charge of you. Thanks be to God. Actually, that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. I remember all those years ago in my university room when I finally bowed the knee to Jesus. And I remember understanding what it meant that Jesus would be in charge now. And specifically, he'd be in charge even when we disagreed about things. So, you know, even as a non-Christian, I used to agree with Jesus about some stuff. But the difference was, I decided that Jesus was going to be the king. And that meant that if Jesus and I disagreed about something, I was going to go with his opinion, not with my opinion. And Paul says that being put under and being committed to the body of teaching, the gospel, Jesus is king. And that teaching is now in charge of me. It makes the decisions for me. And he says, thanks be to God. Yeah, that is a great thing. Now, I think the problem is we've got to slightly adjust our illustration. Maybe you heard this kind of picture of being a Christian, that once you used to be enslaved and trapped in sin. We've heard that bit. Imagine then you're a slave and you're working on a plantation and you're being beaten sometimes and you're having lime juice and chili pepper rubbed into your wounds and it's horrible. And then Jesus comes along and says, I want to pay for her to be free. And the guy says, well, you know, why? I mean, that's going to be expensive. What do you offer yourself? And Jesus says, I offer my whole life. I'll give up my life so that she can go free. And so Jesus pays his life, and then they say, okay, you're free to go. Off you go. You're free. You're free to go. That's not really the picture here. It's much more like Jesus comes along to the slave auction and says, I'd like to buy her. I'll give my life for her so that she can belong to me now instead of belonging to you. See, it's not a freedom from being owned. It's a freedom to be owned by somebody else, a new slave master. Except this one is kind and loving and gracious and self-giving and wants only our good and even went to the cross for us. But thank God for that. But don't think that Jesus offers you a get out of jail free card. No, Jesus says, get out of jail and come and live in my palace. Stop serving the commandant and come and serve me. See, it's more than you've been set free. It's you've been set free, so now you can obey somebody else who is a joy to obey. In fact, I realize it's there even in the book of Exodus. So the worst example of slavery in the Bible's history, slavery to Pharaoh, a brutal tyrant. And you remember God hated that they suffered there and they were oppressed. And he sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh didn't want to. So God sent a whole load of horrible plagues. And we just heard the one about the locusts read. Let my people go so that, remember how it finishes? So that they can serve me. Not serving you anymore, Pharaoh, but serving me. And in fact, amazingly, Moses even turns down early offers of freedom because there's not going to be the possibility of worshipping God rightly. Pharaoh says, well, look, if you want, the men can go and you can leave your women and children behind. And Moses says, no deal. Which is loyal of him as a husband. But then Pharaoh says, well, you can go, but you can't take any animals. And Moses says, no deal. Isn't that amazing? You can go free, but you're just not allowed any sacrificial animals. And Moses goes, no, the whole point of us being free is so that we can sacrifice to the Lord. We'd rather stay slaves than be let go on those terms. It's extraordinary. But he gets it. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Freedom to be a slave. Well, Paul thinks he's doing pretty well on the marketing campaign, and so he gives the punchline. Verse 19. Here's the application. I'm speaking in human terms just because of your natural limitations. Yeah, thanks, Paul. That's fair enough, probably. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. We looked at this last week, the idea of your members. It means the bits of your body. So your hands and your feet, your eyes and your nose, all the different bits of you. Offer them to Jesus as if they belong to him. Jesus, these hands, I used to use them for typing stuff to make me look great. Help me to type stuff to make you look great. Jesus, I used to use these feet for taking me to some places that were quite self-indulgent and led to temptation. Jesus, help me to use these feet now to take me to places where I can honour you, maybe to visit someone in church who needs a visit, to a friend, or to some other noble places. Jesus, I used to use these eyes to look at all kinds of stuff that indulged me and led me away from you. Help me to use my eyes to fill my head with things that honour you. And Jesus, I'm doing that because you own me now, and I'm willingly offering myself to you as your slave. I want to be your slave, Jesus. And then wonderfully, Paul imagines it as a kind of upward spiral of law fulfillment. Here's the irony. This is quite tricky, so you need to concentrate. Remember what the fear was? The fear was free forgiveness and the removal of the penalty of the law is going to lead people to break the law. People are going to live as they want. And Paul says there's a great irony here, because actually the opposite is the case. And actually, when you were under sin, you just lived in lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. It was a downward spiral. You kind of thought, well, I've blamed it with God anyway, so what does it matter what I do this week? God's already annoyed at me, so he might as well be a bit more annoyed at me. I'm already sexually a failure, so I might as well be more of a sexual failure. Why bother fighting to be faithful this week? Blew it last week. I've already done it. I'm already a failure to money because I'm greedy, so I might as well carry on being greedy. See, it's just a downward spiral. You just give up. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. And Paul says, no, switch that for an upward spiral. And here's the clever argument, that having been set free from sin, we now offer ourselves to righteousness, which is the opposite of lawlessness. So you are set free from lawlessness. That's a double negative. To be free from lawlessness, turn it into a positive, is to be free to fulfill the law. It's the great irony that once you take away the penalty, it actually makes people want to obey the law more in the Christian. It's not because God's got a big, stick ready to beat us, saying if you step one foot out of line, I'll get you. No, God's saying that the stick's taken away because Jesus took the stick on the cross. And ironically, that makes us want to obey the rules even more. Close the prisons, take away the policeman's truncheons, spiritually speaking, and you get more obedient Christian citizens offering themselves in willing slavery in an upward spiral to their slave master. There's my challenge. Well, there's Paul's challenge. Tomorrow, offer yourselves to Jesus. And if you thought that Jesus asking you 100% was a little bit too much, or the language of slavery was a little bit too extreme, Jesus says, no, that's what I want. I want everything from you. I want your whole life. That's what he's asking. And then finally, so Paul kind of gives the application, then he throws in one last argument, and it is the strongest one of all, verse 20 to 23. And I absolutely love this one, but again, you've got to concentrate. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This is him being a bit ironic. He's saying that there is one thing that you were free of in your old life. The one thing you were free was not to do the right thing. Yeah, you were free not to obey God. So it's sort of ironic. But then he says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul uses the language of fruit and ends. Where is something heading? He says, look, when you were offering yourself to yourself, you were enslaved by your career. You were enslaved by your beauty. You were enslaved by your desire to be popular. You were enslaved in whatever way to whatever it is that you obeyed. Where that was headed, the fruit of that was death. But instead, he says, offer yourselves to Jesus because the end of that is life. Righteousness leading to its end. Sorry, verse 22, sanctification leading to its end. Eternal life. Now, I think this makes us nervous if you've been well taught as a Christian, because this sounds a bit like he's saying, am I not earning my destination? If I obey Jesus, I can go to life. And if I disobey Jesus, I go to death. And so it's all about me. It's about what I do. It's about works. And we know that can't be right, because all the way through Romans, Paul has been arguing the opposite. He says that eternal life is a gift. It's something that you get for free. Justification, being acquitted or counted righteous, happens simply by faith, simply by trusting Jesus. So how can he here be saying that what you do determines where you end up? And I think I found some great help in this book. It's one of these impressive books, The Works of John Owen, Volume 6. Looks impressive until you realize that my quotation comes from page 6. About as far as I got, but it's pretty good, dense but good. And this is John Owen talking about sin and putting sin to death. And he talks about the differences between cause and effect and means and ends. Now, this is too philosophical for you, don't worry about it, but others might find this helpful. It isn't, he says, a connection between cause and effect, as if you do this, it will cause you to live forever. Because eternal life is a gift from God. You don't earn it. You don't cause it. But it is a connection between means and ends. If you use these means, you shall obtain that end. I think the best way I can describe it is it's a bit like the road that you're going down and where it ends up. Or the tree that you're planting and what you can expect to pick off the tree next year. So if you plant a blackberry bush, in 2 years' time, you can expect to bring the fruit of blackberries. If you live this slave to Jesus way, you can expect to pick the fruit of eternal life. Or another analogy, if you go down the road to eternal life, at the end, you can expect to live forever. Whereas, if you go down the road to yourself, serving yourself, at the end, well, shame, things you're ashamed of now, and death. Now, it's not because of you being good that you're on the right road. It's a gift. It's not because of you being good that you get the thing at the end of the road, eternal life. It's a gift. It's just, this is now the road that you're on and where it's headed to. And the best, well, it became clearer to me because on Saturday, yesterday, I got a phone call to say, I don't know if I've told some of you that I got a very good friend who's been battling cancer for a couple of years, Rachel. And I went to see her last week, and she was wonderfully strong in her confidence in eternal life. I got a phone call yesterday to say she died. Her mum called me, and she's finally died. Now, Rachel, she didn't think that eternal life was something she earned. She knew it was a gift. She knew she had it by faith in Jesus. But she did know that that was the end of the road that she was running down, called serving Jesus. And she served him with everything that she had. That's why she was such an extraordinary example to all of us who knew her. A real motive to serve Jesus, because at the end of the serve Jesus road is eternal life. Whereas why waste your life serving your company so that it does a bit better on the FTSE 100 until it goes bankrupt or you get sacked or you retire and then it's over? Or why bother serving your looks until you start to lose them because you get older and no amount of cosmetic surgery can help? Or why bother serving your friends who will let you down or one day they'll die? Or why bother serving all of the things that pass away, the end of which is death? But serve Jesus, and it leads to the road of, it's the means to the end of, it's the tree that bears the fruit of life. A few years ago, it's a little stupid story to finish. I was doing the Cornhill training course, a course in London to help train people for preaching. And there was a guy on the course called Alok, and he was Indian. I might even have mentioned him before, actually, in this church. He's a great guy, Indian guy. And he was converted because he basically had a bit of a prodigal son kind of life. He'd squandered all his education, all his money, and ended up with a dead-end job as a security guard in this new building. And he just sat there all day with nothing to do apart from think what a total mess he'd made of his life in his mid-20s. And he said there was a sign painter, there was a new building opposite that he wasn't sure what it was, and a sign painter came along, and you couldn't make this up. If I didn't trust him, I'd think this was just a corny preacher's story, but it's Alok's story, and he was telling it for real. The sign painter came along and painted outside Romans chapter 6, verse 23, but it was a hot day in the Indian sun, he only got halfway through the sign, so he painted "the wages of sin is death," and then went home. And Alok, his job was just to look out the window at the sign, basically, all day. And he read it, "the wages of sin is death." He thought, the road I'm on leads to death. And he spent the whole evening stewing about it, thinking it's true, I've messed everything up, it's where I deserve to be. I guess he was right at the end of his tether, but he went to work the next day because his job was the only thing he had. He was a slave to it. And the guy came along and finished the sign. It was a new church that was opening and finished it. The gift of God is eternal life, and come in, find out more. So he did, and he was converted. And Alok became a slave of Jesus. And he became devoted to Jesus. He gave his life to telling people about Jesus. He was 100% all in for Jesus. He didn't say, "oh, great, I don't have to die. Now I can live as I want." And that was the thing he was saved from. That was the slavery from which Jesus delivered him. Just to recap, does the gospel mean that people are going to live as they want? No, ironically, the gospel of freedom makes people free to be slaves to what is right. Isn't neutrality the best thing? Well, no, it doesn't exist. There's no spiritual Switzerland. World War II? Countries deciding whether to line up with the Nazis or with the Allies, and a few countries got away with sitting on the fence, like Switzerland, being friends with everyone. That option doesn't exist. You've got to choose to serve somebody, Bob Dylan, so you might as well serve a master who loves you and who wants the best for you. And realize that your slavery to righteousness came about through the gospel of Jesus, liberating. You were committed under the instruction, the power of attorney was given to the gospel to be in charge of your life now. And understand that this is the tree that at the end you'll be able to pluck eternal life fruit from. This is the road that if you keep going down it, like my friend Rachel did, at the end, there'll be eternal life for you. And so Paul says, "how am I doing, Mr. and Mr. Saatchi?" I wanted to take a horrible word, an evil, wicked word, slavery, and subvert it and reclaim it for a beautiful thing. Does it seem extreme to you that Jesus is asking for this 24/7 with all that you have for every Christian, not just for monks or for ministers, but for every one of us? Paul says, "I hope not. I hope I've persuaded you that that this is a beautiful kind of slavery.